Everybody got a Bible? Okay. That's a healthy church. And the people bring their Bible. And with a Bible comes a re-Bible. America needs a re-Bible. Exodus 17, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And may we just settle our hearts in and focus on you tonight, on your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is so practical. We can walk it out today the same way that Moses and the children of Israel did. It's powerful because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's pertinent, and it pertains to the life we live in right here on earth. And not only that, it pertains to the place we're going. We are headed to the promised land one day. We're going to heaven for those of us who believe. And it's because of the your Son, Jesus Christ, and his atoning death on the cross. And by putting our faith and trust in him, being forgiven, being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, we are headed home. In the meantime, Lord, challenge us, change us, conform us in the image of your Son tonight as we look into your word. May this not just be a Bible study, but Lord, may we apply the things that we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 17. As we've seen recently over the past 16 chapters, if you would, the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. They're in bondage for 450 years. That's a long time for a people to be slaves. And they are still now, as they've been set free from Egypt, they're still headed to the promised land. And one would think it would be miracle enough for the pillar of a cloud to lead them every step of the way. They're out in the desert like we are, and wouldn't it be wonderful to have a pillar of a cloud everywhere we go during the summertime during the 120 degree heat? And God provided this wonderful cloud to lead them all the way to the promised land. And not only that, at night, they had a pillar of fire to lead them as well. One would think that that would be enough to never have a lapse in faith. But as we're going to see here tonight, the children of Israel are just like you and I. Oftentimes we're foolish and faithless and fickle, and we flounder in our walk. And that's why I love the Old Testament, because it's practical and it's pertinent and it's powerful. We can relate to what went on 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. And one would think by now that their faith would be incredibly strong. After all they had experienced following their deliverance from Egypt, that was a miracle in and of itself. And just the cloud and the fire alone giving them direction, one would think, you know, they didn't need GPS in those days. One would think that by now they would have, you know, really held on to God's promises, because even at this particular time, while they're going through the wilderness, God is not only there in his presence, but he's making provision for them. But because of their unbelief and because of their whining and murmuring and complaining, the Lord was still allowing difficult situations. And even today, I think some of the things that you and I go through, some of the trials and the tests and the troubles that we go through, it's because we haven't learned our lesson of faith yet in certain areas of our life. And so God has to allow a retake on these tests until we get it right. But it's for our own good. And so tonight again, we're going to see that God is going to allow two difficult situations for them in order to show his presence and his power, as well as to build their faith and to build their character. And that's another reason that we're tested and have trials. God wants to build your faith and mine. God wants to build character in you and I, godly character. And as we've seen, life's journeys are much more than just reaching a destination. Right now, we're headed to heaven. But in between here and heaven, we're going to have a few bumps in the road, aren't we? And unfortunately, some of God's people do a little off-roading, a little four-wheeling or whatever. And we're to stay on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. But just like the children of Israel, you know, the children of Israel, it was a seven-day journey to go from Egypt to the promised land. And because of their rebellion and their waffling and their whining and all, it took them 40 years to get there. Isn't that crazy? And so life's journeys are often much more than just reaching a destination. Sometimes we can hinder things because of our attitudes, because of our unfaithfulness and our faithlessness. And so life's journeys are designed to grow us up. To grow us up in our relationship with God and in the knowledge of who God really is. And look how much you and I have learned about the nature and the character of God through the trials and the tests and the tribulations we've gone through. That's when we usually see the hand of God. We got testimony after testimony in this room of what God has done in your lives. I mean, we could go on all night long just allowing people to stand up and share how they've seen the hand of God in their lives. And that's a wonderful thing. And so Israel has a long way to go on their journey, as well as becoming a godly nation. So far, no good. Every new trial they've experienced has only brought out the worst in them. And that's not what God designed trials for. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. God tests us to bring out the best in us. And so here we see that it hasn't been good stuff that's been coming out of God's people. Only the worst has been coming out in them for the past 8, 9, 10 chapters. And so as I mentioned last Wednesday, the wilderness of sin does not mean evil or immorality. But with their behavior, it certainly looks like that's what the name represents. You and I are in the wilderness of sin as well. We live in a sinful world, a fallen world. We are aliens. We don't belong here. Our home is in heaven, and we're just passing through. And such is the case with the children of Israel. They're headed home. They're headed to the promised land, and they're passing through the wilderness of sin. And so here in verses 1 to 3, they find themselves without water. Does that sound familiar? I mean, we just had that one last week, didn't we? And so it says in verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel, which, by the way, is 2 million people. Imagine that. We get irritated when we have one little kid whining. Can you imagine having 2 million whiners? That's why it's called the Days of Wine and Moses tonight. Because that's what he has to put up with. You imagine. We laugh, but how would you respond? In the flesh, sometimes we get just a little bit of irritation in our life and we flesh out. I do. Get angry, say things I shouldn't say. That's why I mentioned Sunday, sometimes instead of using chapstick, I need to use super glue, you know, to keep my mouth shut. You don't have to agree with me. And so here they find themselves without water. Look at verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained or whined against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Oh my, here we go again, huh? They'd failed the test before. Back in chapter 15, verse 22, it hadn't been that long. We don't know chronologically how long it's been since they ran out of water before, but for us, it's only been like 2 chapters. Could have been a week, could have been 2 weeks. Now here they go again. They have no water. And when they finally came to water 2 weeks ago, 2 chapters ago, in a place called Marah, it was bitter. That's what the word means. Marah means bitter. And so they finally came to water, and it was bitter, but it wasn't as bitter as their hearts. That's the sad part. And God is using this experience to bring out the bitterness in them, to show them their hearts. And sometimes we go through trials and tests and troubles and tribulations so that God can truly show us what is in our heart. The real you is in your heart. You know that, don't you? Oh, that's the real you. Sometimes people let forth a few expletives and they go, I don't know where that came from. And I go, I do. The Bible says it came right out of your dirty little heart. And it's so true, isn't it? We can blame everything else with our language, with our attitude, with our whining. That's actually our heart. That's the bottom line. And so here they are, bitter against Moses. But you know what? It also tells us that they were bitter against God. Why do you tempt the Lord? Moses says. That's a dangerous thing, to be bitter against God, isn't it? And there's a lot of people in the world today that we come across that are bitter against God. And some of them are God's people. And so Moses did what they should have done. What did he do? He cried out to God. Whenever you and I face difficult situations, what are we supposed to do? As a last resort, sometimes we pray. Prayer should always be our first resort. The first place we are to go, the first place we should go, is to cry out to God. And so we saw two chapters ago where God told Moses, take a tree, throw it in the water. And Moses obeyed God's word. Seemed kind of ridiculous, didn't it? But he took the tree and threw it in the water, and lo and behold, the bitter water became sweet. And that's a picture of our lives today. Do you know that we had bitter lives towards God at one time? Do you know that we were at enmity with God? The Bible says we were his enemies until a tree came into our lives. That tree on Mount Calvary that Jesus Christ died upon for you and for me. That's what has taken your life and mine, which was bitter and far from God, and made our lives sweet today. Don't we sing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus? There's nothing sweeter. We sing Jesus, the sweetest name of all. There's no name sweeter than the name of Jesus Christ, is there? You can't help but smile when you say Jesus. It's the sweetest name of all. And even after God blessed them, they went on their journey, and God blessed them with 12 more wells of water at Elim. And guess what? The whining and the murmuring and the complaining continued against poor Moses. And here we are again, the days of wine and Moses, here in chapter 17 again. And here they are, following this pillar of a cloud from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, which means resting place. And lo and behold, no water. You think it was by coincidence? No. God is in control of everything, isn't he? God knew there was no water there. How do I know? The cloud led them there. They were following the cloud. And God led them right to Rephidim, the resting place. Lo and behold, no water. So what did they do? They prayed, right? Wrong. Instead of crying out to God, they complained against poor Moses. That poor guy. Can you imagine what it was like? 2 million people. I know the little kids probably weren't whining. It's the adults. It's bad enough for kids to whine, but man, when grown men and women whine, it's terrible. And here the word complain in the original Hebrew means that they were quarreling, they were complaining, they were rebuking poor Moses. And look at verses 2 and 3 again. Wow. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And so Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And you know what? That's what we do when we complain. Do you know that all complaining is against God? Oh, yeah. He's the one that promised to give us all of our needs according to his riches in glory. He didn't say all of your wants. We have a lot to be thankful for here tonight. Every single one of us has many, many things to be thankful for. I'm not going to lay out a list before you, but we have no reason to complain. Why? Because we're saved. We're forgiven. We're born again. We're going home. And no matter what happens, we are going to get there. Why? Because God says so. God can never break a promise. God can never lie. Do you know we don't find anywhere in Scripture where God even says, oops, not one time. That's encouraging. I look in the mirror sometimes and I go, you sure, Lord, you didn't say oops when you made me? He never says oops. And so here, what a lesson for us. And again, like I said, the Old Testament is practical, pertinent, and powerful for you and I today. We can sit here and go, oh, look at those guys. Why are they whining? Look at them. No more water. Why? Because we know the rest of the story. But how about you and I when things dry up in our lives? How about, you know, when things are difficult for you and I, where do you go? Do you cry out to God or do you take your needs to others? There are many people that take their needs and their cares and their troubles and their trials to other people rather than taking our problems to God. We need to cry out to God. God had provided food and water before. Don't you think he's able to do it again? Right now, as they're traveling and following the cloud, he's still providing manna. They're going to get manna for 40 years, all the way to the promised land. Every morning when they wake up, they gather manna. And man, they're making manicotti and manna nut bread and manna splits and all this good stuff out of manna. Why are they all over Moses? Moses is just God's leader. The same thing happens today. People get angry at a church. Oh, it's that pastor. Really, you need to check your heart. Are you angry because of the Word of God? Because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Do you have this right? That's the bottom line. And so here, why are they all over Moses? I can think of at least three reasons, and I'm sure there were more. Number one, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Their heart was still in Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. And I see a lot of Christians, they murmur and complain and they talk about the good old days. Were those really good old days, my friend? While you're living in sin and on your way to hell? Oh, those are the good old days. Secondly, they were guilty of unbelief and they were guilty of unthankfulness. Are you a thankful Christian? God is so incredibly wonderful to you and I, we can even give thanks for our trials. Yeah, because all things work together for good for those who love God. We can give thanks in everything. The world can't. Thirdly, they forgot God's promise. What do you go on? When you begin your day, what do you go on? Wheaties? Wheaties are good physically, but it won't get you anywhere spiritually. You need to do your Devo. You need to get into God's Word. You need to hide God's Word in your heart. They forgot God's promise. And I would hope that every one of us, if you've been a believer any length of time, you need to have God's Word in your heart. You need to have some promises that you hold on to with all of your might. We really do. Why? Because tough times are coming. You need to hold on to God's Word. What does God promise you and I? I'm not going to lay out a list, but I'm sure there's something going through your heart and mind right now. Scripture verses of the promises that God has given you. Every test that God allows in our lives will either make you better or bitter. Here, the children of Israel are getting bitter. And you would think by this time, after all God had done, that they would be just filled with faith and trust in God. And when we trust God, we grow. But when we don't trust God, we groan. And there's a difference there between growing and groaning. So just stop and think about this for a moment. Back in chapter 3, the promise that God gave them. What was the promise that God gave them through Moses? First, he says, I am who I am. And secondly, he said, I have surely visited you, and I've seen what has been done to you in Egypt, meaning for you and I to this very day, we have that promise that God sees everything that's going on in your life and in mine. He knows everything that's going on, every thought, every intent of our heart. He knows where you've been, what you've done, the whole thing, and he still loves us. That's amazing. And he knows what's going on around you constantly. He says, I've surely visited you and seen what has been done to you in Egypt. Listen to this. This is the promise. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Has God done that for them already? Absolutely. Notice he goes on to say, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Stalagmites and Stalactites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the promise. They are going to a land flowing with milk and honey. By the time they get there, Joshua is going to send a couple of men over into Canaan. You know the story. And they come back with grapes so big from the land of milk and honey, they had to carry them on a stick between two men. Can you imagine? Just the produce over there was incredible. That's where they're going, a land flowing with milk and honey. They had God's promise, so do we. We're going home. My Bible tells me that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of man those things that God has promised to you and to me. We are going to be blown away. We're going to be so blown away, we can't even experience heaven in these bodies because they're made of dust. We'll probably explode. Puff, there goes a puff of dust. We've got to have heavenly bodies. He's going to give us a new body one day. And that's exciting. They've got God's promise, so do we. God will get them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and so will we. And he will get them to the promised land. Why? Because he's promised. And so he's already delivered them from Egypt. That's a miracle. You would think after 450 years of slavery and bondage and whipping and beating, that that would be enough for them to just straight ahead all the way to the promised land. He also parted the Red Sea. How about that one? Man. God also destroyed Pharaoh's army. Here they were, these ragtag bunch of nomads, God's people, and they were pretty much unarmed, and God destroyed Pharaoh's army that was trying to just run them into the Red Sea. God also provided meat for them, quail. God also provided the manna. He provided water. Not only that, in chapter 15, a couple chapters ago, after God did all these things, Moses and Miriam and all of Israel were singing and worshiping the Lord. Imagine two million people. Chuck, how would you like a choir like that? 2 million people worshiping the Lord together. I didn't even know Moses could sing. And Miriam comes out of the tambourine, man. They're just rocking. They were worshiping the Lord. That was in chapter 15. But look at chapter 17 now. They're back to their same old ways. They go from worshiping to whining. They go from singing with Moses to wanting to stone Moses. Check out verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Imagine that. They were holding him 3 chapters ago in high esteem. They were praising Moses because of what had happened in their deliverance from Egypt. And now they want to stone him to death. And again, Moses cries out to the Lord, which is what they should have done. Moses knew where to go. You know, I often encourage people that come in for counseling. People, you know, even in a lot of the sermons that Ryan and I teach, we encourage you to go to the Lord. Go to his word. Hold on to him. We'll do what we can to encourage you and comfort you and pray with you and weep with you and point you to God's word. He's the wonderful counselor. But where do we go? Do you go to the Lord? Moses knew where to go. How about us today? Where do you go? We've got God's promises. The first 5 books of Moses weren't even written yet. We've got all 66 given by the inspiration of God. We got promise after promise after promise. I've never counted all the promises in this book, but I got to estimate there's thousands of them. Thousands of wonderful promises. We as believers will see heaven. Yet, how about us? Do we contend? Do we complain? Or do we cry out to the Lord? The word in the original Hebrew to cry out to the Lord means to call for help. To call for help. He's there. It's interesting that even the person of the Holy Spirit is called the Helper. The Comforter. And he is the one that dwells within us and sealed us for the day of redemption. In spite of their violent treatment of God's servant, look what God does. What would you do if you're in Moses' sandals? You got this rod in your hand that you parted the Red Sea with. You could probably whack a few Hebrews, right? What would you do? What does God have a right to do? Make crispy critters out of the whole group, right? All 2 million. 2 million crispy critters. No, God's not going to do that. That's not his nature and character. Why? What's the promise? The promised land. God told him he's going to get him there. And you know what? God told us we're going to get to heaven. Make it easy on yourself. The enemy's out there trying to draw us away, cause us to whine, and cause us to complain, and cause us to, you know, we need to cry out to the Lord. He's always there. I love the fact that he's always there. Look at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take that rod and whip them." Oh, I'm sorry. That's a worldly translation. God's word says, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod. Oh, here we go. He's going to do it. Nope. With which you struck the river and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out that the people may drink. Wow. Is that not grace? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is getting exactly what we got on both banners behind me. Grace is a wonderful thing. As a matter of fact, you can't be saved without grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We get what we don't deserve when we're saved. None of us merit salvation. I don't care how good you are. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and we all are on death row before we come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Isn't that amazing? Man. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Can you imagine? Is the Lord among us or not? Red Sea, quail all over the place, water. I mean, what's it take for us to believe? This shows me that signs and wonders don't save. We're saved by faith. We've all seen signs and wonders. I look out here every Sunday and every Wednesday and I see miracles. I see miracles right here. You guys are a miracle because you're saved. But yet people are looking for signs and wonders, you know? Just look at God's creation. It is amazing. My Bible tells me that even God's creation reveals the glory of God, who he is. And so there's wisdom here for all whom God uses in leadership. Number one, Moses called for help. There's wisdom in that. Why? Because there are times in ministry when it gets very, very difficult. And you guys are not my people. You guys are God's people. You know, you're his sheep. God just calls the pastor to be an under-shepherd, to oversee the state of his flock. And it's not always easy, but I'll tell you what, I love this fellowship of people. It's the most incredible fellowship of people that I've had the privilege of overseeing in 30 years that I've been in ministry. I've never seen a fellowship of believers with so much love and grace and mercy. It's incredible. But don't think you've arrived. We're not home yet. We're still headed to the promised land. But here we see God's response to the situation. Moses calls for help, and guess what? God does the opposite of what many leaders would choose to do in response to the situation at hand. Over the years, I go to pastors' conferences, 1,000 pastors usually at every one, and there's always pastors there that are disgruntled, complain about their church, all those sheep, all those people. It's almost like I've heard them say, ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. Who would you have if you didn't have people? I've heard school teachers that hate kids. Why do you torture yourself? You know, people are people. And you know what? I love people. That's why I do what I do. God's put me here. I love people. We take shots. You know, but that's okay. That comes with the territory. We're all imperfect. But God commands us, as we saw Sunday, to love one another. He also even commands us to love our enemies. That's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Because John writes in 1 John, how can you say that you love God and hate man who was created in his image? There's a heavy one. Wow, you don't hear that one preached much anymore. But God here responds to a complaining, contentious people with grace. Again, getting what they don't deserve. And so he tells Moses, take some of the elders, take your rod, which you struck the river with, strike the rock in Horeb, and water will come out that the people may drink. God's going to bless them instead of blast them. Look at verse 7. Amazing. And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Isn't that grace? They even doubted that God was even there. And God could have, but he didn't. He could have smitten the people. The word Masah means test. Meribah means contention or quarreling. And the Jews had not yet learned that God tests his people in everyday experiences of life. God tests us intentionally because he knew that there was contention and quarreling in their hearts, and it had to come out. He knows what's in our hearts that has to come out. God wants us to be, he created us in the image of his Son. And there's things that need to change. We're all under construction. And so the Jews had not yet learned that God tests people every day. Do we know that? Do we know that God is testing us? He knows what has to come out, and sometimes it's not pretty. And God does or uses the difficult situation in our lives to strengthen our faith and to build our character and to bring us to maturity. My Bible tells me that he has begun the good work, and he will be faithful to complete that work in you unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's why we're still here. We're still being worked on by God. We're still under construction, all of us. We're all at different places. We're all at different levels. No one's any better than anybody else, but we're all headed home. We're all headed to the promised land. Now, before we move on, this is a wonderful picture again. You know, you hear me talk about many, many times about foreshadows in the Old Testament, things in the Old Testament that point to Jesus Christ. Well, before we move on, this rock here that Moses takes his rod and smites is a picture of Jesus Christ. How do I know? 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. This is what we read. Moreover, brethren, speaking to the church, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And it says all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and they drank of the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. The bread that they had that he just spoke of, the spiritual food, the manna speaks of Jesus. What did Jesus say in the book of John? I am the bread of life. I am the manna that came down from heaven. Jesus is the bread. Also, the water that came out of the rock, the living water. Jesus said that he's the living water. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And that's what happens when we come to the Lord, the rock of our salvation, and we're filled with the living water. The Bible says that it springs up. The person of the Holy Spirit springs up in our innermost being. He refreshes our soul. Also, the rock is Jesus Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. Psalm 61:2 says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oftentimes jokingly, you know me, the comedian, I tell people, man, I'm a real rock and roll fan. They go, really, rock and roll? I go, yeah, my feet are on the rock and my name is on the roll. I really believe in rock and roll. And so Peter also tells us in 1 Peter 2:6-8, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, a rock, elect, precious, and he that believes on him, Jesus Christ, the rock, the cornerstone, will by no means be put to shame. Our feet are on the rock. He says, but those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, he says. Do you know that right now they have the cornerstone ready for the third temple in Israel? It's just a matter of time before they get it up on the Temple Mount, and it's just a matter of time before they rebuild the third temple. That is as close as we can get to the end times and all the history of mankind. Because we know with that third temple what's going to take place. Amazing. And even last week I read in the secular newspaper that the priests, the Sanhedrin in Israel, want to sacrifice an animal on the Temple Mount right now. The first time in 2,000 years, a blood sacrifice on the Temple Mount. You tell me how close we are. And it's no time to be playing church. It's no time to be religious. Why? Because he is either the rock of your salvation or he is a stumbling block. And he is a stumbling block to the world today. Peter goes on to say, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. There are a lot of people that are offended by even the name of Jesus Christ today. You know, this battle going on for the presidency is not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. It is light and darkness. I never thought I'd see a time like this in America, but I should know because I've been teaching it here for 30 years. So what's going to happen in the end times? We're close. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rock. And what a picture we have even in the time of Moses, a foreshadow of things to come. And now we know who the rock is. He's the rock of our salvation. And only when the rock was smitten did it bring forth living water. And Jesus Christ, the rock, was smitten on Mount Calvary. And the living water came forth to save us. The smitten rock is a picture, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Amazing how it all fits together. From the rock, Jesus Christ, came spiritual blessings for us today. The living water. The living water for thirsty souls. You remember how thirsty your soul was before you came to know Christ? Oh, mine was thirsty, usually from hangovers. Rocky Mountain spring water instead of the living water. But when I tasted the living water, I have never gone back to the Rocky Mountain spring water again because he satisfies my soul. And he satisfies your soul. And that's why we don't have to go to carnal means to quench our thirst. We go to the rock of our salvation, the living water. Jesus says in John 4:14, when you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. Spiritually, when you drink of the living water, you will never, ever, ever, ever thirst again. John 4:14. And so that's why we see in verses 6 and 7, where he says, behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out that the people may drink. And that's foreshadow of Jesus Christ. People are, their thirsts are being satisfied today because of the living water, Jesus Christ. Amazing. Now, it gets interesting. The same with us on our journey through the promised land, through the wilderness of sin. How many places along the way could be called, as we see here tonight, Massa or Meribah? Remember their meanings. We could call the Massa the place of testing in our lives or the place of contention and quarreling. And it's the same with you and I. God, through leading us to the promised land, we will have to, as we see here, pass through in times of like Massa and Meribah, and there will be times of contention. And so in those times of testing or in those times of contention, do we trust God or do we complain? Do we fail to trust his word or do we hold on to his promises? Do we worship him in church and then whine about our circumstances? That contradicts what we're called to do. We're not, you know, worship isn't just singing songs here on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Worship is an attitude that's continually. We worship the Lord in everything that we say and do. It's not just singing. It's an attitude of the heart. Worship is to God and for God. It's not all about being hipsters and rock stars. It's about worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And it's a shame that oftentimes people worship him in church and then argue all the way out of the parking lot. I've done it myself. Seriously. Years ago, we first got saved. Tina and I are headed to church, go to worship the Lord. And we get a little beef, and we head into the parking lot driveway, and we just beefed all the way out to the exit. We left the church, and we got down the road, and we go, brand new baby Christian, going, man, look at what Satan's doing. He's trying to rip us off here. We repented. We asked one another's forgiveness. We turned the car around and went right back and worshiped the Lord together. It's an attitude of the heart. We whine about our circumstances or we cry out, call out for help from God. Now, in verses 8 to 16, we go from contention with Moses to contention with Amalek. Whereas Moses was not the enemy of Israel, Amalek truly is. Look at verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Well, who is Amalek? I'm glad you asked. They were also known as the Amalekites. They were descendants of Esau. They never ceased to be the enemies of Israel. From day one, they were Israel's enemies. They were fierce. They were nomadic. They dwelt in the desert region of the Red Sea. They made part of their livelihood on conducting raids upon villages and settlements and plundering the people's goods. They ravaged the villages and they slaughtered the people. They slaughtered the inhabitants just for pleasure, just for fun. And so when the Amalekites spotted this ragtag bunch of Israelites, I'm sure they thought, they're probably licking their chops, going, man, easy pickings here. What a perfect opportunity for pleasure and plunder and profit. Just going to wipe them off the map. A mighty nation of warriors against a bunch of poor, ragged nomads. So let's see what happens. By the way, this is the first time the children of Israel engage in warfare. Look at verse 9. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. That's a powerful rod, that shepherd's crook you had, isn't it? Part of the Red Sea, smacked a rock with it and water came out. And here he says, hey, tomorrow I'm going to stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. Bless you. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Wow. The odds against them were just incredible. This hostile tribe picked the wrong group to mess with, God's children. And you know what? The same holds true today. Those that come against God's people, man, I'm telling you what, you're asking for it. You are really, really asking for it. Why? Because our God is a jealous God. That doesn't mean he's jealous of us. The Bible says he's jealous for us. He loves us so much. And when people are coming against you and coming against me, they're coming against God. And he is omnipotent. There is nobody more powerful than God. And here we meet Joshua for the first time. Later, he'll become the great leader chosen of God to lead Israel into the promised land. This is the first mention of him here. He's a general in Moses' army. He's being groomed and he's gaining valuable experience for the battles to come. And again, we see here how Joshua starts at the bottom. That's what God does in ministry. The people that he uses start with the menial tasks. Just start serving somewhere. And God grooms everyone for what his purpose and what his desire is in their life. My first ministry at Calvary West Covina was cleaning the restrooms. You know, the first day I attended their church and there were 6,000 people there, the first thing I noticed was how clean the restrooms were. Little did I know that God was going to use me to be one of them that did it. But you know what? It is just a wonderful blessing to have a spray bottle in one hand and a toilet brush in the other and be serving the Lord. And that was just the beginning. Just to serve the Lord is an incredible blessing. And none of us sit the bench. We are all called to serve the Lord. And so Moses tells Joshua to choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow, he says, I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. This is amazing. How much time did Joshua have to muster up an army? Less than one day. And you know what? We don't hear him complain. What do you mean? Look at those guys. Savages. And here we are, a ragtag bunch of nomads. You want me to... He never says that. And you know what? The same happens to us today. God calls you and I to do something. The first thing is, I'd never done that before. Wait a minute. God calls and God equips. God would never call you to do something, number one, to embarrass you. And God would never call you to do something that He would not equip you to do. I know. Do you really think years ago this is what I thought I'd be doing on a Wednesday night? High school dropout? You've heard of my testimony. But God's got a great sense of humor, folks. He chose Joshua to go out. Joshua never questions. And sometimes God hides us from what He's doing. He will never show you step two and step three until you take step one. And sometimes He blinds us from step two, step three, till you step up by faith and take that first step, whatever it might be. And sometimes we're disqualified from ministry because we don't have enough faith just to take step one. Grab that toilet brush. Grab that spray bottle. You know, whatever it is. Go into the nursery. Go, you know, vacuum, whatever. You got to take the first step. And so here we see against incredible odds, Joshua went out. Moses is up on the hill holding up the rod of God. And he goes out and he fights with Amalek. In the second part of verse 10, Moses and Aaron and Hur. Who is Hur? It's a him. He's the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister. And so look what it says in the second part of verse 10. It says, if I can find it here, the numbers in this Bible are terrible. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the mountain. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What an incredible story. Here they are, the three of them, Moses and Aaron and Hur, up on the hill. And both Aaron and Hur stood by Moses, one on each side. What a lesson this is for all of us in the church. How important is it in the battles of life, no matter what the odds are, to stand with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, holding one another's hands up. Sometimes we just need someone there, don't we? Just a word of encouragement, someone to hold our hands up. Why? Because we're all in a battle. And sometimes you have no idea when people come through the doors on Sunday or Wednesday where they've been on the battlefield that day. And sometimes we're beat up and sometimes we're bandaged and sometimes, you know, we come through the doors just right off the battlefield. And it's so important to come into a place where there's love, where there's grace, where there's mercy. And when you can say, when you ask somebody, how are you doing, that you take the time to listen to how they're doing. Because sometimes, man, they just need someone to help hold their hands up. Because it's a battle out there. And when God's people hold one another's hands up, when we join together on the battlefield, guess what happens? Victory. We see victory here. They defeated the Amalekites. Isn't that crazy? Look what it says. Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on his one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. They whipped them. What a miracle. Again, what are the odds on this one? Joshua and his army trusted God, and they fought. They stood on God's word. They stood on God's promise. And look what happened, victory. Moses and Aaron and Hur would trust God and they would intercede for the people on the battlefield. You tell me, how important is intercessory prayer? You've heard me share before. When you intercede for somebody in prayer, God is looking right at that person. He's all over the place. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And when we pray for somebody, He's looking right at them. He knows exactly where they are and what they're doing, what they're going through. And you know what? When we trust God, when we intercede, when we lift up one another's arms, God takes care of the rest. Do you know that? He does. And His record is perfect. And as Moses and Aaron and Hur intercede, Moses' arms grew weary. You know what? Sometimes the battle can cause us to be weary, can't it? Sometimes we're tired. How often do you ask a brother or sister how they're doing and they go, man, I'm tired. Oh, good. Have a nice day. Can I pray for you? Can I help lift up your arms? And sometimes even in interceding for other people, you can become weary. You know, many parents and grandparents and great-grandparents are interceding for their unsaved grandkids and great-grandkids and children and friends and relatives and loved ones. That can cause you to grow weary by interceding for people. It's a battlefield. God's army travels on their knees. Do you know that? Yeah, prayer. Moses could have prevailed without the support of Aaron and Hur, but not for long. He needed them there. He could have been prideful. I got this. I can handle this. You guys go back to the tent. But you know what? We need to allow people to come alongside and help us at times. Not everyone can be a Moses, but all Christians can be Aaron's and hers. Do you know that? We all have the ability to encourage one another, lift one another's hands up, helping others to hold up their hands and hold on in pursuit of victory. And sometimes that's all they need to hear is just hold on. You're going to get there. One of the most difficult trials I ever had in my life, I've shared this before. I'm not going to share what the trial was. Tina, as you know, knows the word pretty well. She could have quoted scripture verse after scripture verse, but you know what? All I needed to hear that day that just lifted me right up out of my chair. I was ready to die and quit in life and just go home to be with the Lord. And you know what she said to me? She said, "You're going to make it." That's all I needed to hear was, "You're going to make it." And it just lifted me up. And sometimes that's all people need to know or hear. You're going to make it. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that needs to hear those words. You're going to make it. They just need to be, their hands to be held up and to be held up in prayer. Today, we've got it even better than they did. Do you know who's interceding for you right now? Right now. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and I in prayer right now. Did you know that? We also have the Holy Spirit who also intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray, when we're lost for words, when we're just groaning. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Amazing, isn't it, how we have all of these things today at our disposal, and it's almost like we're like the children of Israel. Is the Lord among us or not? Duh. He's here. And the lesson is, you know what? People cannot attack God's people and get away with it. We need to come together as God's army. And God always wins every single time. Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Praise God. Notice now, last section. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it." We have it here tonight. It's written in the book. "And recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Whew, that's a heavy one. Why? Because God says what he means and means what he says. And Moses built an altar and called it a memorial? No. He didn't build it for himself. Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will give war with Amalek from generation to generation." And so Moses builds a monument. Look at the world today. Do we glorify God? We build monuments to men, monuments to ourselves. Moses did not build a monument to himself. He didn't even build a monument to his general, Joshua. He built a monument to the Lord. "The Lord is my banner." You see, all glory goes to God. He is the one that wins our battles for us. God also said to Moses he would blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do you know the Amalekites no longer exist? Israel would contend with them one more time at Kadesh Barnea. They fought. Then Gideon conquered them. King Saul failed to exterminate them. You remember the story? When God told King Saul to go wipe out the Amalekites, and guess what? He only did a half-hearted job. He didn't wipe them all out. And all of a sudden, one day, the prophet says to Saul, "What is it I hear? The bleating of the sheep." And it was the Amalekites coming with their livestock. You know what happened because Saul didn't wipe out the Amalekites? Eventually, it came full circle, and the Amalekites took Saul out. You know what that's a picture of? If we don't get rid of in our lives what God tells us to get rid of, eventually it will come full circle and take us out. And if there's any sin we're toying with or anything that God says you need to get rid of that, we need to get rid of it. Amalekites are a picture of sin, the flesh. David also defeated the Amalekites, and eventually, one by the name of King Hezekiah completely annihilated those that remained. Every single Amalekite gone. Why? Because they came against God's people. In closing, finally, I got 3 minutes here. One last comment, one last lesson. I've got written down here in my notes. Our contention should not be with one another as God's children. We are on a battlefield and we have an enemy. We need one another to have victory. Moses wasn't the enemy. Moses was their leader. They needed to come alongside Moses. We need unity in the body of Christ. You know my feelings. I've talked about that on Sundays and Wednesdays. I have nothing against other churches to preach the gospel. I love my fellow pastors that pastor in other churches. I often tell people looking for a church, when I go out to eat, I go where I like the food. And the same thing with the church. Some like it spicy, some like it bland. I mean, just as long as you're getting the word of God. We are not in competition with one another. Satan wants us to shoot at one another. And how sad it is that Christians in this valley are shooting at each other in different churches. Paul warned about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The people say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. No, we're of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We're not in competition with one another. We need to come along and hold one another's arms up. Hold on to one another. Don't tear one another down. We need to do less whining and do more worshiping. That's the key. The days of wine and Moses, that's a lesson for all of us. Why? Because we can fall into the same trap. Let's do less whining and more winning of souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Just the wonderful practical lessons that you teach us. We can find ourselves in Israel's sandals, or we can find ourselves in Moses' sandals or Joshua's. Lord, it's just so wonderful that we can relate to your word and that you speak to us through your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so help us to learn. Help us to glean some things, Lord, not for other people here tonight, but may we take the things that we learn and apply them to our lives. It's so important to give thanks in all things. Your word tells us in everything to give thanks, for this is well-pleasing to God. Help us to do less whining and more worshiping, Lord, and more winning, because we win the battle. And Lord, you're going to see us all the way to the promised land. You're going to see us all the way home. Thank you for the worship tonight. Thank you for the fellowship tonight. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.